I'd like to turn you now to two corresponding historical portions of Scripture that apply to our subject of study, the reign of Hezekiah. The first of these is in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, and I should like to read from verse 9. 2 Kings 18, verse 9. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And then over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, on account of the convention having intervened, We were making our study of the latest of the kings of Judah, namely the reign of Hezekiah, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, seeing the provision which he put in place for the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and for its services of worship and its numerous functions. And we saw that this began immediately after the observance of that Passover feast in most dramatic style and on such a grand scale in the early part of his reign, a reign which we are later to find divides into approximately two halves, 14 years up to the time of the Assyrian invasion, which comes before us today, and then a further 15 years thereafter. But for the time being, we are in that early part of Hezekiah's reign, and we noted some of the steps which he took, how that he led by example, first and foremost, there in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 31. We saw the consequences that then flowed from that, and those that were in turn encouraged to do likewise, and we saw how the people went on to give abundantly to the work of the Lord, which enabled the priests to then fulfill the function which was required of them, and for the priests themselves and their families to be duly supported in the pattern which God had laid down for that Levitical economy and for that Old Testament era. And this went on, the great amount being built up for the use of the temple, but we noted there in verse 8 the principal cause of it, namely this: they blessed the Lord firstly, and then his people Israel. They recognized that it was God who had first made provision unto the people and moved the people also to give and to support his work in the manner in which they did. It is the Lord that had blessed his people, as verse 10 goes on to show. And we also saw the thought which Hezekiah and these others amongst the Levites gave to future provision also, not at once consuming the abundance which had now been supplied, but making arrangements for its storage in order that it might be kept, in order that it might continue to facilitate the worship of God. We saw equally the importance that was laid even upon these seemingly practical matters. For the individuals that were engaged upon it are listed here by name. The Holy Spirit records that to their credit. We see how also in the New Testament era, those appointed as deacons were to treat their office with great spirituality. And of course, Stephen and Philip, too, named amongst them, we find to have been great preachers or evangelists, as well as functioning as they did as deacons in the early church. The conclusion of the matter then comes in verses 20 and 21, how that Hezekiah wrought that which was good and right and true, or truth, before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. The great motto, we might say, for that whole chapter, for that whole episode. Well now, this appears to have begun early in the reign of Hezekiah. And as we learn by comparing 2 Kings chapter 18, whilst all of this was going on, the invasion, the Assyrian invasion of Israel, was still in full swing. Now, we have remarked how that this began in the days of Hezekiah's predecessor Ahaz, and how at this period in history, the Assyrians conquered first Syria and its capital Damascus, and then came against the northern kingdom of Israel and began to capture its cities and to deport its populace until it was so very greatly reduced, and the only outpost of resistance was the Assyrian capital, Samaria. And we read here how that in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which corresponded to the seventh year of the last king of Israel, in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians mounted their final assault against Samaria, the capital of Israel. And this, we observe, went on for a period of approximately 3 years, so perhaps from near the commencement of the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign till towards the end of the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, before the tragic news came to Hezekiah that former part of the land, remember those 10 northern tribes in the days of David and Solomon, and previous to that, of course, had been part of God's land, of God's people, of the original disposition of the land of Canaan. And now 10 of those tribes are overrun, they are conquered, they are removed by a permanent exile from which there would be no return for them. And this is why we remarked that those few from out of the northern territories, from the likes of Ephraim and Zebulun and Manasseh and so forth, of whom we read, that heeded Hezekiah's words and had come to Hezekiah's great Passover feast, and then seemed to have settled in Judah or to have continued with those godly resolves, that this could quite literally have been to the saving of their lives, because it was at this very time that their own land, those territories to the north, were being conquered and subjugated and effectively eradicated. And so now Israel has fallen entirely and is completely under Assyrian control. Its people have been removed and the land has been depopulated. We read elsewhere of a strange mixture of persons who were put into the region formerly known as Israel thereafter, but the original populace has now gone away into Assyria. And this, of course, was in fulfillment of the threats and warnings which God had given. It was because, as our verse 12 of 2 Kings 18 read, they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them or do them. Although the judgments of God had taken perhaps some 4 centuries or thereabouts to finally ripen, they had now come to pass exactly as had been prophesied and had been warned. And so now Judah stands alone, that tiny portion remaining, the southern kingdom under Hezekiah, as we have previously remarked about in terms of area corresponding to the counties of Yorkshire in this country, so not a large landmass at all, and this is now all that remains with Jerusalem as its capital. And you recall how Hezekiah's predecessor had thought he had some sort of deal or arrangement with the Assyrians that they might perhaps respect. He had thought that they might achieve his purposes against Israel and Damascus, but it was only ever a very tentative or tenuous at best. And now Hezekiah watches on with bated breath, so to speak, to see what is going to happen. Will the Assyrians leave them alone? Will the deal that Ahaz thought he had struck hold any weight? Or will the Assyrians march on the land? Well, we find that there was about a decade of respite granted to Hezekiah for some 10 years between the fall of Samaria in the or the start of that campaign, the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, until the 14th. It remained to be seen what would happen to Judah. And so 10 years from the start of the siege of Samaria, or 8 years or thereabouts from the end of the siege of Samaria, we read, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. There was a bit of an interregnum. There had been changes, you note, in the Assyrian rulers. We read in the first instance of Tiglath-Pileser in the early part of this invasion. Then we observe Shalmaneser being involved in the fall of Samaria. And now it is Sennacherib who brings a further wave of attacks and now prosecutes the campaign into the land of Judah. And very dark and difficult and evil days are about to fall upon the land of Judah. And what is perhaps significant to note in the way that 2 Chronicles introduces this period of history is this. It says in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." After these things and the establishment thereof. We have only just read, admittedly at the space of about 10 years earlier, we have only just read about Hezekiah's reforms and the observance of the Passover and the provisions that he made for the temple service and this great spiritual revival which had swept through the land. And yet, the language of 2 Chronicles 32 seems to suggest that in spite of those things, and seemingly contradictory to them, although that had been done and although those matters had been established, still the Assyrians marched upon Judah. And though they had done that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord, and though they had instituted so much that was in agreement with the word of God and in obedience to his law, yet notwithstanding, still, trouble came, and evil days now came upon Hezekiah and the remaining population of Judah. Not evil necessarily in the sense of sin or wickedness on their part, but evil in the sense which the scripture sometimes uses them of being times of great adversity and trial and hardship. And our subject for this morning, my friends, as we consider particularly 2 Chronicles 32 in comparison with 2 Kings 18, is to consider evil days and our preparation or readiness for them. Because you see, my friends, evil days are prone to come upon us. Indeed, we are sure they will come upon us because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." We live in an evil world. We live in a world which lieth in the wicked one. We live in a fallen world which suffers from all the consequences of sin and the curse every day. And we ourselves, as sinners by nature, are not entirely separate or immune from those things. And so to encounter trying and difficult times and adversities and evil days is inevitable. They cannot be avoided. And for Hezekiah and Judah, those days were now upon them, in his 14th year of reign, very particularly. And of course, the Holy Scriptures furnish so many more historical examples of the Lord's people being exposed to trial and difficulty and need. And you see, Job, who is a principal example of that very thing, Job, in chapter 23 of that book, can be heard bemoaning his tragedies and the circumstances which were brought upon him. And he says, "I am troubled at his presence." This is chapter 23, verse 15. "When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." And you see what Job is saying there. He is saying these tragedies have befallen, these troubles and difficulties are come. And he says, "It seems a great pity to me that either I was not spared from seeing them, or they were not removed from coming upon me." That is the sense of the language which he is there using. "I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." This was Job's conclusion. And he considered that to be a great pity. He wished that it could rather have been one or the other, that these difficulties might have been diverted, or that he might have been spared or removed from this life before ever they came. It is perhaps important to note, although I shall not enlarge upon this any further, that this conclusion which he makes is preceded by a much more spiritual expression in verse 14 of that same chapter, Job 23. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. He reminds himself of the sovereignty of God, first and foremost, that it is God who brings these times to pass, and there is comfort at least to him in that, that though this darkness, though this trouble should come, at least he has the confidence that it comes from the hand of God. Now, my friends, of course, we have been in this series for some period of time, and I could not know at its commencement the events in our lives to which any one of these sermons would correspond. Indeed, this sermon might quite easily have been preached last week if it had not been for the convention or at some earlier period or even a later one. And yet, of course, for us, very particularly as a family, and indeed for the wider church family, it has come at a time of sickness amongst us and of great concern and anxiety. And whilst I have not designed the message today to fit those circumstances, I can only conclude that the Lord has ordered these things that we might take some comfort from this. Because whilst mercifully we are rarely besieged by armed foes, we are so often besieged by trial and by adversity and by difficulty, and are caused to cry out with Jacob of old, all these things are against me. Perhaps not in the form of armed Assyrians, but at least in a succession of circumstances or difficulties or trials that seem to surround us and outnumber us and overwhelm us. And that being the case, and the inevitability of these circumstances being told us in the scripture, the question remains, well, how are we going to prepare ourselves against such eventualities? And what are we going to do in the face of them? Or before perhaps they dawn upon us? Let us not imagine that being the Lord's people gives us some blanket exemption. Let us not think that because we have sought to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, that we are never going to contend with these things, because as Job, that godly man, proves, and as Hezekiah and Judah this period of time prove, that status, that godliness, is not an exemption, is not an exception, is not any sort of an excuse. And in 2 Chronicles 32, we had it there. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah. We should be cautious before we try to draw any direct line between the circumstances of life and our spiritual condition. Yes, it can serve as guidance. Yes, it can serve as a warning. Yes, it might take the form of chastisement. But let us never imagine that God works upon so bald and banal a principle of causing bad things to happen to bad people and good things only to happen to good people. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came. So what preparation is to be made, and what sort of readiness is to be undertaken, given that evil days inevitably come upon us and that trials and adversities will surely have to be faced? Well, let me say that responses or preparations to this fact come in two main forms. And we find that even Hezekiah himself began in the wrong way. Before it appears, he corrected himself and started to behave in the right way. And you see, this is the additional truth which comes to sight as we hold 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles together. The Holy Spirit gave two simultaneous records, albeit from different penmen or by a different inspired individuals, and we are shown two different sides to Hezekiah and two different events in the run-up to this Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, and comparing the two will teach us much. And the first, the wrong line of action, the faulty preparation, is that which is described in 2 Kings chapter 18. We might perhaps summarize this approach, this wrong approach, this erroneous sort of preparation in the language of Amos the prophet. Amos, you remember, prophesied against Israel, and he had somewhat to say about them and to warn them. Let me just find Amos. These minor prophets don't always come under one's hand. Amos chapter 6, where he describes the people there in these terms. He says, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall," and so on. And here Amos is speaking to individuals, perhaps in that period between the invasion of Israel to the north and the invasion of Judah to the south, and those who down in Judah were saying, "Well, it could never happen here. It could never happen to me. These things happen to other people. These are troubles which other individuals have to contend with. I'll be all right. I'll think of some sort of get out. I'll think of some avoidance tactic. I'll put off the thought of it. I will try," in the language of Amos, "to put far away the evil day. To ignore the trouble. To try and defer the trouble. To try and prevent the trouble coming upon us. To try and come up with some scheme or device to wriggle out of it or to avoid it. To try and defer or to prevent or to put off the evil day." And this is one line of thinking, of course. And this is one line of reasoning. And alas, to say that in some extent, Hezekiah seems to have begun like this. Because he seems not to have put any preparations in place during that 10-year interregnum, in that 10-year intermission that he was granted, and seems not to have really taken any action until the Assyrians were already in the land and had already taken just about every Judean city which there was, up to and including Lachish, the second city of the country, which was to Jerusalem, perhaps as Birmingham is to London in this country. And now even the second city, Lachish, has fallen to the Assyrians, which only leaves Jerusalem left. And Hezekiah had perhaps spent a large part of this decade hoping against hope that it would never come, trusting that Samaria might hold out for longer, hoping that some different outcome would happen for them in Judah, trying to put far away the evil day. And even now, in 2 Kings 18, that the Assyrians are in the land and have conquered every city up to and including Lachish, Hezekiah is still trying these deferral tactics, still trying these schemes to avoid the problem or not to face the difficulties. And so we see how he went about it. He hears that even Lachish has fallen. The Assyrian command is now based there. And in verse 14 of 2 Kings 18, we read that he sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, "I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me, will I bear. Now, he had no right and no reason whatsoever to be using language of this kind. He comes with this very sycophantic approach, acting as though the Assyrians are entirely justified in what they are doing. They have perhaps reneged on some sort of treaty with Ahaz. They have invaded Judah unprovoked. And yet, in this desperate attempt at deferral or avoidance, Hezekiah now tries to placate the Assyrians. And he says, oh, I must be in the wrong. Let's come to some sort of arrangement. Let's strike some sort of a deal. Let me try and pay my way out of this. Let me try and bring various things to bear to avoid the problem and to defray the potential adversity. And for a time, the king of Assyria seems to listen to these appeals. The king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And these were crippling terms. These were very severe tribute demands. And Hezekiah says he's going to try it. Hezekiah determines that this is what he's going to have to do. And look what we read in verses 15 and 16 of 2 Kings 18. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Oh, my friends, what a reversal. What a turnaround. We have not seen much of Hezekiah over this intervening decade. But in those early years of his reign, there he was, repairing the temple, restoring the temple, exhorting the people to bring for the provisions of the temple, garnishing it and furnishing it and filling its storehouses, and evidently using of these precious metals to overlay its pillars with gold and so on. And this is what he had done in that previous part of his reign. And now he is undoing it all. And he is taking it away with his own hands, even as we have seen in certain other cases as well amongst these kings. But Hezekiah even more profoundly. And he is effectively selling out to the Assyrians. It is solemn that he does not seem to have started with his own treasures, the treasures of his own house or the king's palace, but to have begun with the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house secondarily. And then when that did not come to sufficient, it is the gold from off the doors of the temple and off the pillars that must be taken. In this desperate attempt, you see, to avoid difficulty, to evade need, to dodge tribulation were it possible, Hezekiah looks to compromise with the world, to compromise with his conscience, to deny what he had formerly been, to reverse what he had formerly done, to erode the stand which he had formerly taken in an attempt to avoid trouble, to defer it, to turn it aside. And alas, my friends, we can perhaps be guilty of this as well, if not so much in practical matters, then certainly in spiritual ones. Perhaps the trouble that we face, perhaps the conflicts that we come into, are because of the stand that we hold. And because of the truth that we have maintained. Perhaps we come into conflict with family members. Perhaps we are faced with difficulty in the workplace or in the school or in field of education or in other departments of our life because of the Christian faith that we profess and because of the standards that we have maintained. And because we do not like conflict, and because we do not want that trouble, and because we do not want division or dissent or animosity amongst others whose opinion perhaps we cherish, we seek to sell out, to defer the trouble, to avoid the trouble. And even if that means we dismantle our own former stand, that we strip away the gold and silver which we previously put in place, well, it seems we sink to these levels. And if it was not beyond Hezekiah in his day, then, my friends, it is not beyond any one of God's people however godly they might be and whatever stand they might have taken, we are all susceptible to this. If we think we might avoid trouble, if we think we might dodge the adversity by compromise, by eroding the position that we previously held, and by dismantling that which we formerly built up, then alas, this is a weakness of us. This is something to which we are prone. And all of these approaches which we have described are the wrong approaches. They will not avail us anything in the long run. Ignoring it, stopping our ears to it, hoping against hope, thinking it will only happen to other people, in the face of impending difficulty, compromising or acquiescing or diluting our stand or selling out in this particular way. These are the wrong ways of going about it, putting the evil day afar off, as Amos 6 describes it, trying to put it at a distance, trying to prevent it from ever coming, trying to avoid it ourselves. But my friends, there is a better way. There is a more excellent way, to use the language of Scripture. And there is another place in the Word of God where evil days are spoken of, and it is here in Ephesians chapter 6. And here in this section we are told about taking unto us the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6 verse 13, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Because you see, we learn from a comparison with 2 Chronicles 32 that all Hezekiah's compromises and all the tribute he paid and all the stripping of the gold and silver out of the temple to send off to Sennacherib didn't help him at all. The Assyrians were simply playing him, and they took the tribute money and they took all the gold and silver that Hezekiah had sent, and it made no difference at all. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he purposed to fight against Jerusalem. Whatever compromise deal Hezekiah sought to make, and we surmise that he tried that approach first, it didn't help him in the long run. And very soon it became apparent that however much money had been sent off to Lachish to appease the Assyrians were still coming for him. And they now purpose to fight against Jerusalem. They have effectively done what they wanted to in Lachish, and now they are coming up to Jerusalem to finish the job and to conquer the capital of the land and to take Hezekiah. And now Hezekiah must do something different. And to his credit, and in the mercies of God, he now takes the right line, and he now takes the proper approach. He prepares himself against the evil day and resolves, having done all things, to stand. And of this we read in 2 Chronicles 32. He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. He also strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. You see, there could be no avoiding it. There could be no evading it. There could be no deferring it or putting it off. There could be no compromising or buying one's way out of these things. They had to be faced. They had to be confronted. The crisis must come. And so Hezekiah resolves to prepare himself in advance of it. And look at the steps which he takes. He begins by taking counsel with his princes and his mighty men. And again, whilst our situations and circumstances are very different from Hezekiah's, we are not monarchs in charge of walled cities faced by siege ramparts. But we encounter our trials, our troubles, our adversities, spiritual, practical, physical, mental, in their various forms that come against us. And we can take counsel. We can take counsel. We can take counsel of fellow Christians. We can speak to those who have perhaps trodden this way before. We can speak to those whose experience and whose wisdom might be beneficial to us. And not the world's wisdom, my friends, that will serve us nothing, but a spiritual wisdom, such things as the Holy Spirit teaches. And my friends, we have the Word of God. We have his mind and will revealed to us. We can take counsel there. We can hear to what God might have to tell us out of the Holy Scriptures. We have the recourse of prayer by which we correspond with the heavens. We have the Holy Scriptures by which the Lord gives his replies. And so we are not without counsel. We are not left in isolation. The Lord has provided these means for us, both earthly and heavenly, by which we may be counseled and advised, and indeed taught directly of the Holy Spirit, if we make application unto him, who revealeth unto us even the deep things of God. And so in advance of these things, or in the face of them, we may take counsel as Hezekiah did. And then the next step which he takes might almost seem to be counterintuitive or counterproductive. They are facing an imminent siege. They are facing the prospect of Jerusalem being surrounded and its outlying areas full of the Assyrians. And even though the biggest threat in times of siege was drought and famine, was starvation by having one's supplies cut off, yet nevertheless we read how that Hezekiah resolved to prevent there being any water or any wells or streams left available out in the suburbs or out in the agricultural land that surrounded Jerusalem. And they're going to remove it all. And we might note that Sennacherib, some verses later, will try and use this measure against Hezekiah. And will suggest, verse 11, "Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst?" Evidently, he was playing upon this action which Hezekiah had taken, blocking off so many sources of water. Nevertheless, we see what Hezekiah's purpose in doing it was. Once a siege was laid around Jerusalem, any sources of water outside of the city, and of course provision was wonderfully made within, but any sources of water outside the city would fall into Assyrian hands, would benefit them, would be of an advantage to his foes. And these things, says Hezekiah, we must remove. We must, to use some more New Testament language, ensure that our adversary does not gain an advantage over us. You see, my friends, in all the trials and troubles that we face, whatever form they might take, whatever department of our life they might arise in, whoever else might be involved, we know that our great adversary, the devil, is sure to be there, to seek to use these things to his advantage, to seek to turn them to his own malicious ends. And it is essential that we deprive him of any advantage up front, that we take measures in advance to ensure that we will not be allured by his wiles, or fall into his traps, or allow him to gain any sort of a foothold in us and in our spiritual testimony and in our lives. And my friends, we should do this in advance if we know what our own weaknesses are, if we know what we are ourselves prone to do in times of crisis or perplexity, if we are at least conscious and sufficiently self-aware of our own weaknesses, our own tendencies, perhaps to anger, perhaps to sullenness, perhaps to doubt, perhaps to despair, perhaps to murmuring against the heavens, perhaps to unbelief, perhaps to leaving off the word of God and prayer, almost in protest at our difficulties, We are prone to all sorts of things like this, my friends. Well, if those are the ways the devil could get advantage over us, let us deprive him of that advantage in advance. And let us be conscious of these things. And let us resolve upon these matters that we shall not fall into his traps. We shall not be allured by his ploys. We shall not allow him to get that foothold or to play that particular trick and to bring us into sin in the midst of our difficulties. And perhaps this might mean that we have to take some quite serious measures. Perhaps we need to remove from our lives a certain worldly things that we are prone to make recourse to. Alas, there have been those, even professing Christians, who in the face of trouble perhaps have been susceptible to the world, to worldly allurements, to the conversation of worldly men and women as some sort of ameliorative. They perhaps resort to something worse, to overeating or to alcohol or even to such entertainments as the world proffers in an attempt to dull themselves and dull their minds to their problems and to take their minds off them. And my friends, this is no sort of recourse for the Christian to take, whatever our troubles might be. And if we think the devil is going to tempt us to do that or to go down that line or to use those seeming reliefs, well, let us prevent him using them as a snare in advance. Let us remove them, let us eradicate them early, as Hezekiah did. And then you see, having removed those things, he strengthens the walls. He strengthens the walls and those things which stand to his defense, those things that will help him, those things that will aid him. And my friends, we know spiritually and personally and in the things that we face, those things which will be very especially to our defense. The services perhaps of God's house, the public means of grace, the holy scriptures, a prayer unto the heavens, the conversation and fellowship of kindred minds and fellow saints. These things, my friends, are a perpetual aid and assistance in times of trouble. And alas, one says this to one's own reproof as much to anyone else, we are inclined not to make as much use of them, perhaps, when all seems to be going well, when all is comfortable, when all seems to be going smoothly in our lives, in our Christian experience. We do not read the Word of God with such earnestness as we ought. We do not pray with such determination and regularity as we should. We are not as keen and as zealous for his house as we ought to be. But my friends, bearing in mind that trouble is sure to come, how we should repair those broken walls and raise them up to the level of the towers and bring them to the position that they ought to be in and ought to always be in and ought to be kept permanently in, because we will need these things in our days of trouble. And this is what Hezekiah does. And still further, you see, he arms himself. He arms himself. He doesn't simply build up these walls in defensive measures. He makes sure he has what is ready in an offensive sense also. And once again, my friends, if we draw the parallel to our spiritual armor, and that described in Ephesians 6, the only offensive weapon, if it may so be called there, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have already mentioned this in its defensive propensities, which of course a sword can also be. But we should be prepared to use it offensively. We should be ready with a verse of Scripture, my friends, for those times of trial and trouble that come, for those conflicts that we face. We should know where we stand on certain matters. We should know the key verses with which we contend with different issues, with which we face different conflicts, with which we meet different troubles. And we should refresh our minds in them, and we should have them polished up, as it were, and we should ensure that the rust is cleaned off them, perhaps in our remembrance of these words. We should have them ready for use in the face of our troubles and our foes. But still there is something more to say about this, and let me bring things to a conclusion with the language of verses 6 and 7. Because having done all these things, you see, having taken all these practical steps and these practical measures, Hezekiah is not finished. There is still a word to be spoken, and he is going to deliver it. He is going to speak it, though he was as much a threat and as much imperiled by these things as any of his populace. He takes to the stand, it seems, in verses 6 and 7, to speak comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him." Now we might say, well, these are grand words, Hezekiah. There's a tremendous sentiment expressed there that we should be strong and courageous. We should not be afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria or for all the multitude that is with him. But what a tall order, we might say, is here. And indeed we might say, well, what are the grounds, Hezekiah, for this strength and for this courage? Well, says Hezekiah, do not be afraid of the multitude of the Assyrians. And if anyone was doing the mental arithmetic, they might say they had good cause. If anyone was calculating the odds or weighing up the risk factors, they might say, well, we have every cause to fear. The peril seems so sure, the outcomes seem so unfavorable, the enemy seems so insurmountable, the trials seem so very large, there surely can be no denying it. And if anybody had done the maths in relation to this invasion, my friends, and compared the few forces that there were in Judah against this vast world empire that was marching against them, the tiny numbers and reserves that they had left now in Jerusalem, now the rest of the country had fallen, they would say there's no chance at all. Humanly speaking, looking at it statistically, looking at it rationally, looking at it coolly, we are surely doomed. And there can be no help, there can be no aid, there can be no escape from this. No, says Hezekiah, be not dismayed for the king of Assyria and for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. There be more than us than with him. Some of the people might say, well, have you gone mad, Hezekiah? What sort of intelligence are you basing this upon? Can you not see the facts? Have you not heard the professional opinions upon these things? Have you not heard what the numbers are like on these matters? Have you not measured the corresponding forces? How can you possibly say that there be more with us than with him? We can see that's not the case. Well, verse 8, Hezekiah explains, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. You see, this is perhaps something to which we are all prone, my friends, whatever sorts of troubles we are facing, the spiritual ones, the practical ones, the personal ones, the family ones, the church ones, we are always inclined to reckon without the Lord. We want to reckon things up humanly, statistically, mathematically, in terms of probability. We want to think how people are likely to act in a humanistic way and what the outcomes are most likely to be, excuse me, in a purely physical or material way. And we are reckoning without the Lord. With us, says Hezekiah, is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And to fight our battles. You see, here was a truth which certain other godly monarchs of the land had proved. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace, as a former king had been told, and how he had proved it. And Hezekiah reflects upon this now and applies the same truth to himself. He says, the Lord will fight our battles. It's not about numbers. It's not about statistics. It's not about most likely outcomes. It's not about human reason. It's about the Lord. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. He will act as pleaseth him. The Lord is present. As one old hymn says it, workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Then in the darkest battlefield, thou shalt know when to strike. And goes on to say in a further verse that God is present there where he seems most invisible. We may not be able to see God, but he is there upon the battlefield.
He is there in the midst of our troubles, and he makes all the difference to them. He tips the balance fundamentally in our favor. He changes the course of the battle. He alters the statistics. He changes the outcomes according to his will and according to his way and according to his good pleasure, whatever that might prove to be. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And there was still one further thing to do by way of preparation. And it is this described here in verse 8. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And the people rested themselves upon these words. You see, my friends, all that I have said so far has been a lot of words. That is the nature of the preaching of the Word of God. I have sought to bring to your attention this historical episode. I have tried to make the spiritual application to ourselves in our day. We have sought to spiritualize the wrong way of going about things and the right way of going about things. We have said what it is to put far off the evil day or to withstand in the evil day and how we are to do that. And we have said how that God will aid such a stand and will help us and assist us in the face of these things. But my friends, having heard those words and having considered these truths, it remains that we should rest ourselves upon them, that we should stand, as it were, in the light of them, that we should lean upon the strength of them, that we should rest in the comfort of them, and that we, through the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Because the Word of God and the teaching of Holy Scripture will only do us good as we put it into practice and as we strive to live in accordance with it and to rest upon what God hath said, whose word can never fail. May we thus be blessed and helped for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 754. 754, which you will notice takes up a theme from our sermon, "Leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. Thou'lt find him in the evil days thy all-sufficient strength and guide, who trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move." The hymn 754. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.